Well, if you would, turn to Genesis 46 as we start our last series in the book of Genesis called Israel's Legacy. We'll be looking a lot at the legacy that Jacob or Israel leaves for the people of Israel and how this fits into the book of Exodus, which is, maybe in about 2019 we're going to study Exodus, something like that. So you can mark that down. But we'll be talking a lot about legacies. And I think it was an appropriate day to listen to the words of that video and just the wisdom that he shared. This space is dependent upon the message that is preached from God himself. It's dependent upon the Spirit of God being here. There's nothing sacred or special about this room, even though I believe we've got memories attached to this place and special memories and those things. But this is going to change. How many of y'all have realized that in about 5 months, we won't worship in this room anymore together? We'll be in a different building. Nothing's going to change in terms of who we are as a church. I believe our legacy is solid and strong, and that will continue, but it will be different. And I think we have to begin kind of the process of assuming that there will be some changes. I talked about that in the first service. Some of you are seated under that balcony. You're hiding, okay? Now, you may not intend to be hiding. It's where I would sit if I had the freedom to do that. But there won't be an overhang in the new building, so you will be exposed, okay? I'm just warning you right now. And many of you are in the balcony up there, and you're way back there. You won't be able to sit that far from me in the new building. You're going to be closer than you probably ever wanted to be. So there will be changes, but let's remind ourselves that the Word of God is unchanging. We don't intend to make any changes to how we do worship, the way we do church, but it will feel radically different. I do appreciate our young people and lead this morning and just everything. Let's give them a round of applause. Just appreciate them. It's an amazing thing to see them leading in worship, not just singing, but they're playing the instruments and doing everything. I know when I was about their age, I was about 5'7", 135, and my youth choir director put me in the soprano section, and I never went back. So, so I appreciate what Robert's doing and just the fun that they have and the way they led us in worship. So, but let's get into the Word of God this morning. A good way to begin is to stand out of reverence and respect for the Word. We will read Genesis 46, verses 1 through 7. What we're going to call Jacob's journey as he begins to depart to Egypt. Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Verse 5, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And you may be seated. Again, the focus in this section is going to be on Jacob and his legacy. And so rightly we consider him in this text. Two simple things we'll look at. We begin with Jacob's faith spelled out for us in this text. Jacob is about 130, near as we can tell. As we start in Genesis 46, everything that we know about culture and life would suggest that most folks, if they make it to 130, are not going to be really excited about making wholesale change, okay? That tends to be a true statement, I believe. You've got to consider the reality of what's happening in this text. Even though we would assume that everything in him is ready to make this journey to Egypt, I believe he's eager to see Joseph. I believe the famine is squeezing his family to the point where they don't know if they can put food on the table for the next few days. Even though those things are happening, this is a big, big move. You're literally talking about packing up a family of 70 individuals and going on a 2-month journey traveling to a place where you've never lived and leaving everything you've ever known behind. That's what's being asked of Jacob in this text. And there's a hint in this text that he has some uncertainty about what he should be doing, because he travels 25 miles from Hebron to Beersheba, which is kind of the last jumping off place before the real desert journey to Egypt begins. He moves from where he's living to the place where he's going to depart into the very wilderness. Some people believe he kind of begins to stage there, meaning he checks his animals and checks his wagons and makes sure everyone's ready to go. And I personally believe this is a wise pause. Jacob has been a man that by tradition has gone off unprepared. He's lived based upon emotion. He's manipulated. He's wheedled people. And so in this case, he slows down and he begins to consider what it is he really needs to do. And I believe this is an indication to us that Jacob is going to finish well. Unlike his father, remember we've looked at Isaac and how Isaac quit long before he died. Jacob wants to finish well. Beersheba is a significant place to the family. Family history. Abraham and Abimelech, the leader of the Philistines, they cut covenant at Beersheba in Genesis 21. Isaac cut covenant with the Philistines in Genesis 26. Isaac struck water there, multiple wells in Beersheba. Beersheba is where Jacob was living when he left for Haran because of what he had done to Esau. Beersheba is a significant place for the family. And so now he takes the family back there. And he stops and he does something we haven't seen him do, at least that's been listed in Scripture, in over 20 years. He stops and he has worship. And this worship is wise, I believe. It tells us in verse 1, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. I think there's a purpose for this worship. I believe this worship for Jacob is a spiritual principle that we should employ. Proverbs 3:6 tells us, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. I think Jacob wants to make sure what he's doing is the right thing. And that is its ultimate purpose here in this text. He doesn't want to just do what comes natural. He doesn't just want to do what he wants to do, but he wants to make sure that this is the will of God. And I think it's worth establishing that sometimes just because something looks like the right thing to do, just because the circumstances point that way, just because it's one's own desire to do it perhaps, just because everyone around you would urge you that it's the sensible thing to do, it does not necessarily follow that it is the will of God. We still must seek to find out what the will of God is in our lives. We need to be willing to pray and slow down and give him an opportunity to speak. And I think Jacob, we wouldn't have guessed it, but up to this point, he's lived his life so radically different. But in this moment in time, he actually slows down and he worships and he asks God to speak. That's the purpose of this worship. And what we can't miss as well is that it has a price. It's price. There's always a price to be paid for what I would call true piety. It costs us something. We have decided in our culture that sacrifice is a dirty word. How many of y'all that ran Soaring Wings, how many of y'all sacrificed? The rest of you, I guess you just skated, you know. I know there was quite a few of you. In solidarity with you, I'll tell you how my Saturday looked. I got up and I had Krispy Kreme donuts for breakfast. I ate at Red Robin. And then I topped it off with Raising Cane's chicken at night. So, I sacrificed, I don't know. Maybe I didn't. That's probably not a good routine in order to run a marathon, and that's why I didn't compete. But sacrifice costs us something. And in our culture just doesn't want to process that. If you want to achieve something, if you want to seek and pursue God, you know what? It's going to cost you something. And this text illustrates that for us. We miss it because it just so simply slides it in there. But the Word of God tells us that he sacrificed to the God of his father, Isaac. Think about what's happening in the text. We know what sacrifice means. We've talked about it enough. Sacrifice in the Old Testament means an animal died. Would you agree with that? That's what it means. It's a blood sacrifice. An animal died, and he either poured out that blood before God or he burned pieces of that animal before God. That's what's happening. Their family has been living in famine for 2+ years. They've sent family members all the way to Egypt twice in order to beg food. They're having to fight for every bit of food they can put on their table. And right before they head off into the desert a 2-month journey to get to Egypt. Right before they do that, he gathers up some of his animals and kills them to worship God. He's literally taking his life in his own hands. This is worship. This is worship that costs you something. There's a price to be paid for what Jacob is doing in this text. And I believe this foreshadows the ultimate price that is paid in worship for each and every one of us. You cannot come to God unless you're willing to come through a sacrifice. And we live in a day and age when we've made it all about what we do and how we behave and our religious followings and beliefs and performances and all these contraptions of man that we've created. But the truth of the matter is there is only one sacrifice that a holy God recognizes. And it's not the best that you and I have to offer, because we're sinners, condemned and unclean. We all have something that cannot be removed by our best behavior. There's only one sacrifice that God recognizes, and it's Christ himself. He said it in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It cost God the Father his very Son to make a way for each and every one of us. That is the ultimate sacrifice. And that's the one that Jacob is foreshadowing when he kills these animals to worship holy God in this text. And so we've all got to slow down and ask ourselves just a minute here as we talk about Jacob's worship. Have we done business with a holy God? The only way to do business with a holy God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we're pardoned and redeemed and brought into fellowship with the Father. And so Jacob is foreshadowing that for us in this text. Now, let's get back to the nitty-gritty of Jacob, though. In this text, he waits on God to speak, I believe. He wants to hear him confirm what is the will of God. And we're going to see that God shows up and God speaks to him and reassures him. But it's worth noting that we've seen that's been recorded in God's word, God has not spoken to Jacob since Genesis 35 and the disaster at Shechem. That would mean it's been over 25 years that God has spoken to Jacob. But it may have been that same amount of time that Jacob actually drew near to God and worshiped in him in sincerity and poured out sacrifices. We just don't know for sure. That God's word is silent on that. I'm leaning toward the idea that Jacob has not slowed down and worshiped God rightly in that interval of time. But he does it here in this text. I was listening at the state convention this past week. Nick Floyd from Cross Church Fayetteville was preaching, and he mentioned that we often regard God as the God of second chances, and I would agree with that. We preach that some, and true statement, God is a God of second chances. But how many of y'all have noticed that God often seems like God of the last second as well? Anyone? See, but I think that's kind of along the idea of when you lose something. Say you misplace your car keys. You realize you always find them in the last place you look, don't you? Oh, I'm going to slow down and let you process that one, okay? So I think this idea that God is the God of the last second is much the same. In his timing, he's not in a hurry. He's never early. He's never late. I mean, he's always right on time. But in our minds, it's always the last significant thing that happens. It's as if God never shows up on our timetable, but he only shows up at the very last minute. Now, let's be honest. How many of y'all feel that way sometimes? I think this is how we see God. Well, again, God's not in a hurry. God is sovereign. God is on his throne. And what I can reassure you with is that you don't need to panic, and you can trust him. And when you seek him, you will not be disappointed. And that's what happens to Jacob. There's almost a sense that this is the last second. He thinks it's time to go to Egypt. He loads up the family, and on the way, he stops in Beersheba. And I think he has a Jesus moment. He has a religious moment, and he realizes, oh, goodness, I'm getting ready to move my whole family to a foreign land. It's probably a good time to stop and pray. And so he has worship, and he offers sacrifices. And the good news is that God shows up and speaks to him. We see the word that he receives from God. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." He said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt and will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." I believe what God shares with him is as beautiful a thing as it could have possibly been. He gives him reassurance. He reminds him that he's going to get to see Joseph. He's going to be with Joseph and all those things that I think are very important to him. But this is also, as recorded in Scripture, the last of eight appearances in which God appears to Jacob. I think these are God's last words to this man. Again, he's 130. He's not got very much time left. He's not going to make it very long once he gets to Egypt. He knows his death is imminent. And God shares these words with him, and I believe these words kind of guide him to his grave. I think it's a good word from God here. Now, again, as we've said, Jacob is waiting to hear what God has to say about this idea of going to Egypt. And what most of us in our modern brains have decided, we've decided that whenever we really want something, God always says no. Now, you're not going to amen that statement, but my suspicion is that's how many of us think. That's the view of God that many of our young people begin to get of God because of the grumbling and complaining of the elder saints in church. We communicate this idea that it's God's job to ruin our lives. We've done this with the idea of the mission field. The mission field should be the most glorious, godliest thing. We should be celebrating people like Brant and Kara who are in Italy right now today. They've woken up after a massive earthquake. They're doing God's business. But we make it sound as if that's a miserable thing. God made them go to Italy. No, I think if you follow them on Instagram, I think they're having a pretty good time. I think it's hard. I think it's lonely. I think they're doing God's work God's way, and I think they need our prayers. But you know what? It's not a bad thing to be in the center of God's will. Amen? It's not. But we've made it out in our minds that God only makes us do things that we wouldn't want to do otherwise. That he always says no to our heart's desire. Well, what I love about this text is I think Jacob really wants to go see Joseph. And God gives him his heart's desire. It's Jacob who has the wisdom to slow down and be a little careful. He wants to see Joseph. He wants to run from the famine. But you realize that his family has a history of going to Egypt when they're not supposed to? How many of y'all remember how that worked out for Abraham? Genesis 12, God told Abraham not to go to Egypt. He went. He almost lost his wife. Isaac did the same thing. Genesis 26, Isaac was told not to go down to Egypt. He went down anyway. He almost lost his witness. So Jacob wisely is being cautious about this idea of going down to Egypt. And yet God comes and he says very clearly, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. The principle is this, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Church, do we sincerely want to hear from God about our lives? Do we seek his will? Because I'm going to tell you something, and this may be a radical idea, but I believe God, he has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a sovereign will for each of our lives. You might say he has an opinion about what you do and how you do it and all those things. God desires to share those things with us, and it is for our good, and we will find it to be acceptable and perfect if we would just slow down and listen to him speak every once in a while. That's what Jacob practices in this text. When it comes to this idea of hearing a word from God, we see it broken down in three very simple ways. We first of all see that the text emphasizes the person that is doing the speaking. God makes it very plain. I am God, the God of your father. This is his father God. This is the God of his fathers. This is the God of the covenant. It's the same God that appeared to Abraham, the same God that appeared to Isaac. This is their family shepherd. All of Jacob's hopes and aspirations rest upon this God, Jehovah God. And so his faith is in the right place. What have we done in our culture? We have decided that God has changed. We have decided that God is not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But we have decided that God is changing in order to give way to our materialism and our sexuality and the changes in our culture. Church, I'm trying to tell you, God does not change. God shows up to Jacob and says, I'm the same God that was with your grandfather. I'm the same God that made you glorious promises. It's the same God that created every one of us. It's the same God that loves every one of us. It's the same God that is going to gather every nation, tongue, and tribe at the feet of Jesus Christ when he returns from the glories of heaven for his bride. It's the same God. He hasn't changed. And God shows up to Jacob and says, I am your God. The God of your fathers. It's important that our faith rests upon the right person. And then he answers his request. He gives him the permission, makes it very plain. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Now, how many of y'all are smart enough to understand what that sentence means? Pretty clear, isn't it? Jacob's worried about whether or not he should go to Egypt, and God shows up and says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And I think even in God's language, you see there's an implication here that Jacob, I think, rightly and wisely was being cautious. And God says, you don't have to fear. This is my will. This is what you need to do. Pack them all up. Every member of your family, man, woman, and child, every animal, everything you got, go. Egypt had been off limits to this family for over two generations. And so God shows up and makes it explicitly clear that things have changed and you can go. I think a promise that Jacob has heard previously probably awakened in his brain. Genesis 28:15. God had told him, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. That's when he first left his homeland and he went to Haran. God said, I'll go with you. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. God says, go to Haran. I'll bless you there, and then I'll bring you back home. God says the same thing in this text. Go to Egypt, and I will go with you, and I'll bring you back home. This is what Jacob needs to hear. He has a fundamental understanding, rightly so, that his future was bound up in Canaan, but God was going to go with him and bring him back someday. And that kind of foreshadows the promises in this text. It says, for there I will make you into a great nation. God's making him a promise. Again, he's affirming the same promise he made generations before. I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. There's that intimacy that you're going to see Joseph. And Joseph's going to be with you on your deathbed. Which I think Jacob rightly wants. But the rest of these promises are beautiful promises. They're big picture promises that we've actually looked at in Abraham's life and in Isaac's life. I didn't want to overwhelm you with words that begin with a P, so I don't have these broken down, but I'm going to give you three more real quick, okay? Under the promises, all right? And these are beautiful, all right? First of all, he gives him a reassurance of what I would call a posterity. Okay, I know it's a fancy P word, but it means it's talking about the family's future. He says, for there I will make you into a great nation. It's what God promised Abraham, and it's what God promised Isaac. It's what God promises Jacob, that their future for their family is going to be beautiful, a posterity. Now think about this. Think about what's happening in the reality of this time in their lives. God is saying that when you go to Egypt, your family is not going to vanish amidst this foreign people. And you think about the humanity of what's happening. The longer they lived in Canaan, the more they became like Canaanites. We're going to see it in the genealogy in a minute. They began to intermarry. They began to become idolatrous. They began to become adulterous. They began to look like the Canaanites. It's already been happening. God, in his wisdom, sends them to Egypt where they don't get assimilated into the culture. They get rejected by the culture. Now, some of you should start thinking on two levels at this point. They don't get assimilated into the culture. They get rejected by the culture. What happens in Egypt, the Egyptians despise them. The Egyptians reject them. The Egyptians see them as ignorant, foolish people. They won't dine with them. They won't worship with them. They don't readily accept them in positions of power and authority. And so what happens to the nation of Israel is they become a people set apart, and they flourish as a nation unto themselves. Their identity in 400 plus years, as we get to move into the Exodus, is stronger than it's ever been. God actually sends them to a place where they're persecuted for their own good and identity. Is it possible that what's happening in our current day, with the way the culture is pushing back against religious freedom and Christian values and the very word of God, is it possible that this is actually for our own good? Someone probably should say amen. I think it is for our own good. I think we're going to be more unified. I think we're going to be more multicultural. I think we're going to be more homogenous in a beautiful way than we've ever been. Because what's happening is the line between the lost world and the church is getting clearer than it's ever been. At least over the last 150 plus years. Because we've watered down the word of God. We've watered down the message of salvation. We've watered down religion. We've watered it down to the point where you can't see the real authority of God's word any longer. We've compromised and we've become materialistic and we've become sexually immoral and we've become just like our broken culture. And what I'm telling you is, as the culture rejects the church, the gospel gets lifted up in a way that people can see. Scales begin to fall off and they realize that this thing, this Jesus we're preaching, it's not about politics, it's not about work, it's not about business, it's not about popularity, it's not about prosperity. It is about getting saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ from our sins. That's the gospel. And it's for every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so this promise of a posterity, a family future, what God says to Jacob is the same thing he says to his church. We have the same promise. Second theme that's here is the recurring theme of God's presence. There's a posterity and there's the presence of God. He says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt and I will bring you up again. How many of y'all think it's a beautiful idea, this idea of the presence of God with his people? You know, we worship. What's the word of God tells us? Where two or more are gathered in his name. The presence of God should be with us. Power of God should be in this room. Jesus Christ made us this promise. Says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What was Christ literally saying? He was saying that when I came in the flesh, when Jesus the Son draped himself in the flesh and came out of the glories of heaven and took on a man's body, he limited himself by time and space. He could not be everywhere. But through the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and the glory of heaven, Jesus has sent the Son, and now he is everywhere. Here's the truth of the matter. The Spirit of God should be over here and back here, and it should be in this room. He is in this room even as we speak, even as we worship. The Spirit of God goes wherever we go. The amazing thing is the Spirit is here today, just as he's with Brent and Kara, just as he's in Kenya, just as he's with Jeremy Ayette this morning preaching in San Diego. God is with his people, and where we go, he goes with us. Amen? It should change the way we think. It should change the way we behave. That's what's happening in Jacob's life. God says, I'll go with you. My presence will be with you. And one last thing, there's another mention of prophecy here. It says, I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God's reminding him, go to Egypt. It's all right, I'll bring you back. I promised you a land. I'll bring you back to the land. And this is where we see, again, these promises of posterity and presence and prophecy. They're all same promises God made to Abraham, same promises God made to Isaac, same promises he's reaffirming to Jacob, and the same promises he's made to his church. He's promised us a future, a posterity. He's promised us his presence. The Spirit of God is with us. And there's a prophecy that is yet unfilled. It's the book of Revelation. It's how Jesus Christ is going to return for his bride. There is a future promise to his church, and we can rest in it. That's what the word is telling us. Last thing, and this is very specific when it comes to Jacob's faith. We've seen his worship. We've seen his word. But you got to put action to it. We see his wagons. I mean this. This is where the rubber hits the road. It says Jacob set out from Beersheba. He didn't just talk about going. He didn't just speculate about going. He actually went. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him. Verse 7 says, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Don't miss the real meat on the bones here. Jacob's faith was not just a pie-in-the-sky faith. It was not just a, well, let's go to church and let's worship and have a religious experience, but then let's go home and we'll watch the ball game and we'll go to work and everything will continue as it was the day before. No, Jacob's faith was transformative. Jacob had an issue in his life. He had been directed to Egypt. He slowed down. He prayed about it. God showed up and said, yes, you need to go. And Jacob packed up and Jacob went. Maybe again, the church should be listening. We say we're Acts 1:8. We say we want to be on mission with God. We say we want to reach the nations. But do our lives really give evidence of that? Are we trying to reach our neighbors? Are we trying to reach our co-students at school? Are we trying to reach the people we do business with? Are we trying to impact our community with the gospel? We can't say we're about the nations if we won't impact Russellville Church. Arkansas Baptist State Convention, just this past week, it's complicated and it's hard to break down, but we had this big thing we call the budget formula. It's a 5-year plan for how we're going to allocate all the cooperative program monies that come in. We decided that we've got to do more to reach the nations. That we can't keep as much home funding ministry in Arkansas. Over the next 5 years, $1.73 million more dollars are going to go out to the IMB. Well, to the national, the IMB and NAM, and a little trickle down to a few of the seminaries. See, it gets complicated. I can't tell you it all, but we're going to send more out because the nations are lost. They need to hear the gospel. Oh, America's lost. Would you agree? Statistics would say anywhere between, oh, I don't even, Pope County, I know, what, 52% lostness somewhere in there? I think the number's a lot higher than that. Just because someone darkens the church doors doesn't mean they know Jesus. But here's the truth. There's a lot of missionaries in this room to Russellville, Arkansas. Wouldn't you agree? Should be. We've almost got our community outnumbered if we'd be doing what we need to do. That's why we need to reach the nations, because laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful. Jacob packed up and he went. And don't miss the fact, this is pretty astonishing for a man like Jacob. You remember what Jacob's problem was when he lived in Haran? God kept telling him, go home, go home, go back to Canaan, go back to Canaan, go back to the land of your forefathers, go back to your daddy, go back, go back. And Jacob just kept marrying more people and having more sheep, and Jacob wouldn't leave. 20 plus years stuck in Haran, and he wouldn't leave until God literally had to squeeze him out of that country. Shechem. And what happened at Shechem? Jacob stayed too long at Shechem. He wasn't supposed to be in Shechem. He was supposed to go to Hebron. He was supposed to go back to Beersheba, but he wouldn't leave. He got stuck there. I think there's a chance that God is going to squeeze the Christian culture in America until something happens, and maybe, just maybe, we pop out and we go to the other nations. What I love about this is, for once in his life, Jacob didn't get squeezed. He just obeyed God. He went. And I'll go one step further in celebrating Jacob's faith in this text. It's an old military slogan, I guess, never leave a man behind. You think about his family. They always leave somebody behind. Abraham. Abraham was estranged from Ishmael. Wherever Abraham went, Ishmael was not going to go. Our world still suffers because of it. Isaac was estranged from Esau. It got a little better toward the end, but not great. The world still suffers because of that animosity and the Edomites and the Israelites. Jacob, despite all of his faults and failures and chaos and all the things he's been through, it's amazing to me that when Jacob reaches the age of 130 and he finds out that Joseph is alive in Egypt, he looks his family in the eye and says, hey, we're going to load up, every single one of us, and we're going to go to Egypt. And every one of them load up and go. For the first time, this man's family, this dysfunctional family, is unified. And they embark on the journey together. And that's where we finish. We look at his family this morning. And this will be brief. A lot of names. Don't think I've memorized them all. I've been accused. Someone thinks I have all the scripture that I quote memorized, and it's all on a little cheat sheet down here. So don't even want to leave with the wrong idea about your preacher, okay? Because I'm getting ready to rattle off 66 names in short order, and trust me, I don't have them memorized, all right? But we look at Jacob's family. You may remember, I'm sure it lives in infamy, our Mother's Day message when we talked about his 4 wives and 12 kids and all that chaos. Well, the Word of God kind of breaks it down for us again, helping us understand who went with him, because the nation of Israel hangs in the balance on this journey. It breaks it down by the mother's children, so to speak. Sons of Leah are mentioned first. These are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Peluah, Hezron, Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Just kind of slides in that mention of a Canaanite woman. Again, that's that assimilation that was taking place to this family. It's not the first Canaanite woman one of these sons has married. We've seen that elsewhere. God's word graciously didn't list for us Tamar in this text, because God's blood, the blood of Jesus, I believe, has covered that whole sin. But Simeon is always the hard-headed one. He never learns. And here he is repeating the mistakes of his brothers. And he marries a Canaanite woman and has a son by her. You move on. The text says the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath. Kohath is a descendant of Moses. That's why he's important. Moriah, the sons of Judah, Onan. You should remember those two. They died. Sheliah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Hezron is one of the, he's in the line of Jesus, so he's significant. Sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. Some people believe that Yob is also Job, or perhaps a descendant or a precursor to the Job that is recorded in God's word. Speculation, not sure, but maybe. Sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jehiel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and daughters numbered 33. Leah winds up with an awful lot of children accounted to her genealogy. Then we see the sons of Zilpah, sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esben, Erah, Arodi, Areliah. I'm sure these were all household names at their time. Everyone was naming their kids Areliah. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Eshva, Ishvi, Berea with Sarah, their sister. That's only the second woman mentioned, by the way. And the sons of Berea, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob. 16 persons. Sons of Rachel. Sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, now get this, Benjamin has 10 kids, and we think he's about 30 years old at this point. He either got started early, or there's also a possibility that he's numbered wives, which they were not supposed to be doing, but they were imitating the Canaanites. It's likely he has more than one wife, and that's how he has 10 kids at this point. Sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh. I think he runs out of good names. Muppum and Huppum. I don't know. And Ard. And then Ard. I'm tired. Ard, you know. I don't know. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob. 14 persons in all. All right? Sons of Bilhah. So I got to keep you engaged in this somehow. There's a point, but hang in there. Sons of Dan, Husham. You know, sons of Naphtali, Jahiel, Guni, Jezer, Shilliam. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. And then it finishes, and it gives us the summary, and it kind of reminds us of the big picture. And this is the big picture. This is what we got to keep in mind. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, here's what's happened in our culture. There are a lot of people who don't want to believe in the Bible. So they come to the Bible and they ask for more evidence to support the Bible than they would ask for evidence to support any other theories in life. Oh, evolution, they buy that. I don't need any proof. It doesn't matter that there is no proof. It's a good theory, and so I think it makes sense, and they're good. But they come to the Bible, and they ask a million questions, and they parse it, and they cut it in pieces, and they always have a critical eye. So they come to this text, and they go, well, it said there's 66, and then it says there's 70. It must be contradicting itself. And then you can even go to Acts 7 if you want to get real deep. And Stephen preaches on this same event in time. And he says that 75 people came out. People say, so there's 66 and there's 70 and there's 75. God can't count. He must be dead. That's what people will do. Now, I don't know if you need this reassurance, but I can explain those numbers really easily. But my suspicion is, if you don't want to believe in the Bible, it won't matter what I say. if you do believe in God and you are willing to trust his Bible, these numbers make sense really, really easily. But what happens is we get on this wild goose chase and we miss the forest for the trees. Let me give you a quick explanation of the number. 66 is the literal number of the people who came with Jacob into Egypt. They're numbered. I sat down yesterday just to make sure with my Krispy Kreme in hand, and I went through the 66, okay? Making sure I had it right again. There's 66. So how do you get to 70? Well, that's pretty easy. There were three people in Egypt already: Joseph, Manasseh, Ephraim. And guess who didn't get numbered in the original 66? Jacob himself. They went with Jacob. So Jacob's 66 go to Egypt, and when they get there, there's 70 of them. So what about Stephen, 75? Well, I think he counted wives. He had access to some historical documents from the nation itself. We know that to be true. We don't know what all those documents were, but we could look at them and pick them apart. I think he knew of some other women that aren't listed. It tells us that it didn't number their wives. Well, maybe Stephen did. But one way or the other, it doesn't give me a whole lot of heartburn. That's not the point of the passage. Would you agree? I believe God can count. If he can create you and me and keep us from being knuckleheads all the time, I think he can handle this. It works for me. 70 is a significant number, by the way. If you add it all up and you add up Jacob's 12 sons and Jacob himself, 51 living grandsons, 4 great-grandsons, 1 daughter Dinah, and 1 granddaughter Sarah, you come up with 70. Significant number, a number of completion in the Word of God. Genesis 10, which is a much more compelling scripture, by the way. There's 70 original nations in the table of nations, and all recorded history proves that Genesis 10 knows exactly what it's talking about. There's a number 70 that matters. 70 elders chosen to lead Israel in Numbers 11. 70 years of captivity prophesied in 2 Chronicles 36 to punish the nation of Israel, and it came true just like God's word said it would come true, hundreds of years in advance. 70 weeks of the desolation in Daniel 9. That's 70 weeks that I don't think's occurred yet. 70 members of the Sanhedrin in the time of Jesus. Jesus commissioned 70 witnesses in Luke 10. I can probably give you 70 more reasons why these number games, this math, is not a thing to get hung up on. Causes us to miss the forest for the trees. Well, what's the real point of this text? Well, wouldn't you agree that it's Jacob's journey? Wouldn't you agree that it's the faith that it took to load up his whole family at age 130 and to travel from Canaan to Egypt to make a way for them? You understand that by doing this, a people were preserved. They live in bondage some 400 plus years in Egypt. They eventually come out to the promised land. Everything we know about even politics today and all the arguments about Palestine and Israel and Jerusalem, it all comes back to the movement of this people. Because they're God's people. They're precious to him. And they're a symbol or a picture of what he's doing with his bride. Despite all of Jacob's mistakes in life, his faults and his failures, his sin, his manipulation, his seasons away from God, you know what I love? At age 130, he finishes well. Anybody want that? Anybody's heart says, I want that to be me? Here's the good news. God is a God of second chances. You could have blown it the first 129 years. But Jacob hits a home run right before his deathbed. God is a God of second chances. Or maybe like we said earlier, God is a God of the last second. You may think the clock's run down. You may think you're at the very end of the game. But here's the good news. God is sovereign and he can move in ways that you've never anticipated. So I don't know what miracle you're asking for, but God gives second chances. God is the God of, we've talked about, eucatastrophe, the great reversal. That's what Jacob experiences. His son's alive. He's waiting for him in Egypt. There's a plan for his people. God is a God who does that. I'm not sure what decision you need to make this morning, but I pray that you would come and turn to a holy God. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, there's never been a better day to do it. Let's stand and let's respond to him.